Well, last Sunday, I preached a message on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, which I titled, How to Avoid a Spiritual Shipwreck, and it was intended to be a case study by way of application of what we just got done studying in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about falling from your steadfastness, and that word there for fall is the word that's used for shipwreck. And so we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, two men by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander who made shipwreck of their faith. And we went to school on them last week and talked about what we can learn from them, how not to be those guys, and to remain faithful to the Lord until the end. Well, as we were discussing that sermon at our grow group this past Wednesday night, someone brought up the subject of suicide and suggested that suicide is the ultimate way to shipwreck your faith or shipwreck your life, which led to a stimulating discussion on what the Bible teaches about suicide. And the conversation that we had reminded me that throughout the history of the church, there's been a lot of confusion about suicide. And there remains to this day a strange stigma surrounding suicide. A stigma is a set of negative and unfair beliefs that a society or a group of people have about something. And so there's a stigma about suicide. There are a set of negative beliefs that a society or a group of people have about something, and that includes some people within the church. Some believe that suicide is the unpardonable sin. You've heard that, I'm sure. Perhaps you've even thought that. And the logic is that anyone who commits suicide goes to hell because they can't confess that sin and therefore they won't be forgiven for that sin. And so therefore it's the unpardonable sin. Some believe that it's impossible for a true Christian to commit suicide. And if a person kills themselves, that's evidence that they were not truly saved. Well, during our conversation, I was also reminded that suicide is an extremely sensitive subject, which can be very personal and emotional for some people. In fact, I was talking with a gal after first service, and with tears in her eyes, telling me about her experience with a loved one who had killed themselves. And even to this day, after many, many years, it's still very fresh and very raw to her. And I imagine most of us know someone, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, a friend, who committed suicide or attempted suicide, and we've all had to work through the myriad of emotions that surface as a result of a tragic decision like that. When I was in high school, I'll never forget hearing the sad, shocking news that one of my classmates, a childhood friend, a guy I grew up with, a fellow athlete, had ordered a pizza, and when the pizza delivery guy showed up, he found him dead of a self-inflicted gunshot wound to the head. And it sent our high school reeling because no one saw that coming. There was no indication that this very popular, good-looking, successful, athletic guy was struggling with thoughts of self-harm. I'll also never forget the day when my spiritual mentor years ago sat me down in his living room and said, Ken, I need to confess something to you. And he said, I was tempted this week to take my own life. And I didn't have a category for that. Here's my Paul, the guy that I was wanting to be like when I grew up. And he's telling me that he wanted to kill himself. Well, he proceeded to tell me how what led to that was that he had been caught in a sin years ago with a girl in the youth ministry that we had both served in, and it had come to the surface, and he was about to be prosecuted for sexual misconduct with a minor. And because he didn't want to have to face the consequences and deal with all the shame that would bring upon his wife and his kids, he considered suicide as the better option. Some of you here have contemplated taking your own life. Perhaps someone is struggling with suicidal thoughts right now. And Satan is tempting you right now to kill yourself. If that describes you, I want you to know you're not alone. 1 Corinthians 10:13 couldn't be any clearer. Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man." In other words, you're not the only one who has ever felt the way you're feeling. You're not the only one that's ever been in the situation that you are in. And we're going to see this morning, there's many examples in Scripture of people who struggled with suicidal thoughts and suicidal desires. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 goes on, "No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, and God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." In other words, God will never put more on you than you can handle. And it says, "And with every temptation, with every trial, he'll provide a way for you to endure it so that you can escape. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with every temptation, he'll provide a way for you to escape." So whatever situation you're in, it is not remarkable to you, unique to you. It's not unbearable. And it's not inescapable. And you've heard this before, I'm sure. This is a very common piece of counsel to give to someone who's contemplating suicide, is that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And so there's hope for you this morning. Suicidal thoughts are no different than anxious thoughts or lustful thoughts or prideful thoughts or angry thoughts or vengeful thoughts. You need to confess them to God as sin and ask him to forgive you and help you to not to give in to those feelings and desires. And I would say if you're having a hard time overcoming suicidal thoughts and desires, you need to confide in someone that you trust who can provide you biblical counsel and hold you accountable just like you would for any other besetting sin in your life. And I know this may seem different because of, again, that stigma surrounding suicide. There's a level of shame and disgrace to have to admit something like that, but all the more reason to confide in someone. You, on the other hand, may be that person, that trustworthy person who someone confides in, and you need to know how to respond when approached by a suicidal person. And so really, regardless of which side of the issue you find yourself, whether the one being tempted or the one having an opportunity to minister, we all need to know what the Bible says about suicide. And so my goal is to encourage those of you who may be battling with the temptation to take your own life, and also at the same time to equip those of you who may have the opportunity to come alongside a person contemplating suicide, or worst case scenario, have to minister to a family or friends of someone who commits suicide. The most difficult funeral I've ever done in my life was when I was a student pastor in California, and an Hispanic girl named Yesenia, who had just committed her life to Christ at a recent camp, overdosed on medications after her boyfriend broke up with her. Such a tragedy. And so I was asked by the family to do her memorial service, to oversee her funeral, and her family was Catholic. And so I knew immediately that everyone who was in attendance at that memorial service was thinking that that sweet high school girl was in hell, because that's been the teaching of the Catholic Church for many years, that suicide is the unpardonable sin. And so they had no hope. And I've never seen a more tragic scene at a graveside than at that funeral. We were at a cemetery right next to Burbank Airport. I just remember the scene, planes flying over, but what broke my heart was these family members who were just literally hanging over gravestones all around the gravesite, sobbing uncontrollably. And I thought to myself, I was reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul said that he didn't want them to be uninformed about those who fall asleep, so that they would not grieve, without hope as the rest. Because back in Paul's day, when you died, that was it. You were done. There was no hope of ever seeing that person ever again. And so he says, hey, that's not true for Christians. This is not goodbye. This is see you later. And so my desire is that you would not be uninformed. I want you to be informed on this very relevant subject of suicide. And really the statement that the Lord gave me that day, and I prayed and asked the Lord, how can I graciously, tactfully, gingerly navigate this awkward situation and speak truth into this setting without being offensive? And I simply said this. I said, what determines whether or not a person goes to heaven or hell is not whether or not they commit suicide, but whether or not they commit their life to Jesus Christ. That's the distinguishing factor. And I can stand here today and tell you that based on my experience with this young gal, she had committed her life to Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. So with that basic biblical truth as our foundation, that it's not whether or not you commit suicide, but whether or not you commit your life to Jesus Christ that determines your eternal destiny, let's consider what the Bible says about suicide. And before we look at the biblical data, I think it would be helpful just to look at the medical data, which I think heightens the relevancy and urgency of why it's so important for us to address this sensitive subject, a subject that is often avoided or considered off limits. Well, according to the U.S. Centers for Disease and Prevention, the suicide rate in America is the highest it's been since World War II. And you could just do a Google search of suicide in America, and you'll see words like, you know, highest ever, skyrocketing, is the language that's being used right now. Someone in the U.S. dies by suicide every 11 minutes, which means 130 or so Americans kill themselves every day, which amounts to almost 50,000 suicides every year, not to mention the almost 2 million unsuccessful suicide attempts. The number of suicides is nearly double that of homicides, so that means more people are killing themselves than killing each other. And we don't always hear about this until maybe somebody famous takes their own life, like a Robin Williams, for example, or a Naomi Judd, or a Anthony Bourdain, or a Kate Spade. But that's not the only people who are committing suicide. I just heard this morning that an 18-year-old young man in Walden committed suicide this week. This is in our own backyard. And so it goes without saying that this is a very relevant topic, and it's imperative that every Christian has a clear, accurate, biblical perspective on suicide. And so how are we to get our minds around all that the Bible teaches about this subject? Well, I think what the Bible says about suicide could be framed around three basic questions. Number one, is suicide the unpardonable sin? Number two, can a true Christian commit suicide? And then thirdly, how can I help someone who is contemplating suicide? Well, let's look at that first question and try to answer that from God's word. Number one, is suicide the unpardonable sin? And so I think the first thing we need to understand is that suicide is sin. The Bible forbids murder, and suicide is self-murder. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, going back to the very beginning, God established this standard. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. And so we have been created in the image of God, and none of us has the right to take anyone else's life or our own life. And of course, one of the Ten Commandments, which are found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's very clear, you shall not murder. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In other words, we have no right to take our own life. That authority doesn't belong to us, nor does our life belong to us. And people who commit suicide are trying to play God by ending their life in their way and in their time rather than trusting God to take them in His way and in His time. Which brings up the subject or the side subject of physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, which is something that I'm sure you're familiar with. We know euthanasia is legal in many countries around the world, but it is still illegal in most parts of the United States, except for 9 states, including Washington, D.C. Some of you may remember back in 1994, the Death with Dignity Act, which was based on the work of a guy named Dr. Jack Kevorkian, Dr. Death, who was an advocate of mercy killing. In other words, if your loved one or you yourself were diagnosed with some terminal disease and you were suffering either physically or mentally, that we should just have mercy on you and let you kill yourself, or at least help you end your life. And it was promoted as the merciful thing, the kind thing, what a kind doctor would do for his patient. Well, euthanasia involves a deliberate medical act taken by oneself or a doctor or a third party for the intent purpose of causing one's death either actively or passively. Taking something to kill you or not taking something that would keep you alive when death is not imminent and treatment could enable you to live longer. There's been some high-profile cases in the past, more recently. You may remember a gal by the name of Terry Schiavo. I think it was in Florida. She was in a vegetative state after having a cardiac arrest, and her husband wanted to pull her feeding tube, and the rest of the family were saying no, and there was a big family dilemma there and struggle, and finally she was they were allowed to remove her feeding tube, essentially starving her to death. More recently, Indy Gregory, a little baby girl in Great Britain, was born with a terminal condition, and her parents wanted to give her as much opportunity as possible to thrive, and so they wanted to take her to Italy, where she was going to receive some special treatment. Well, the government said, no, you need to pull her off life support, which, of course, was an attack on the sanctity of human life. But in both of these cases, family members were in a quandary, wanting to preserve life, but not wanting to prolong death. Some of you have faced that challenging dilemma of whether or not to pull the plug, as we say, on a loved one who's being kept alive by life support systems. There's a reason why the medical system has come up with what's called a DNR order, a do not resuscitate order, right? Gives us the freedom to say, hey, listen, if we die, you don't need to resuscitate me, right? Which they're obligated to do unless we tell them not to do. But killing someone and letting them die are two different things. I came across a very helpful book a number of years ago. It's called Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, A Biblical Response to Today's Most Controversial Issues. And they address the subject of euthanasia there. And this is what they said. Quote, letting someone die involves withholding or withdrawing life-prolonging or life-sustaining medications or technologies from an irreversibly ill patient with whom death is imminent, even with treatment. In other words, medical technology could no longer prevent their death. The intention of letting someone die is not to bring about death, but to enhance the well-being of the patient by avoiding useless prolonging of the dying process. In other words, they're saying it's okay if you withhold medication or remove life support systems that a patient without those things would die shortly after by natural means. So there's a big difference between someone receiving a diagnosis that they have some terminal illness and they have, you know, so many months to live, and so they just want to kill themselves to avoid having to endure all that, as opposed to a teenager being in a horrendous car wreck and they have no brainwave activity and the only thing that's keeping them alive is a ventilator. Two totally different scenarios there. And so to actively hasten death is wrong, and to passively withhold treatment can also be wrong, but to allow death to occur naturally in a terminally ill person is not necessarily wrong. And I've had the opportunity to stand in hospital rooms with some of you and some others, and you've looked at me after the doctor gave you the prognosis of your loved one and said, there's nothing more we can do. The only thing that's keeping them alive is this breathing machine. And my recommendation, the doctor says, is that you remove that. But that's your decision. And so they looked at me like, hey, are we about to sin by doing that? And I say, listen, I trust the doctor. If he's telling you that this is what's happening, then you trust the doctor. And you're not sinning by taking your loved one off life support. And then ultimately, trusting God to take your loved one home in his way and his time, right? That's the point. The timing of our death and the death of our loved ones ultimately rests in God's sovereign hands, not ours. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. And if you haven't figured out yet, this is a little Bible study this morning. So if you want to try to keep up, please do, but maybe just write some of these verses down. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, Moses said this, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. God speaking through Moses. It is I who put to death and give life. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. This is the prayer of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. Job said in Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gives and the Lord what? Takes away. Psalm 31, verse 15, Psalm 31, verse 15 says this, my times are in your hands. In other words, the psalmist is saying, listen, my times are in your hand. They're not in my hand. My life is not my own. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. No one knows when they're going to die or how they're going to die. Hebrews 9:27, all we know is it's appointed for men to die once and then to judgment, right? God has appointed that day. And that's for him to know and him to know alone. And so suicide, whether self-inflicted or physician-assisted, is clearly a violation of God's word and God's will for our lives. It is a foolish, selfish, rebellious act that is always wrong. And again, the thing I love about the Bible is the Bible doesn't shy away from this issue, doesn't skirt around this issue. In fact, the Bible mentions six people who committed suicide. And I want to look with you at these because I think they're helpful. First of all is Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, Abimelech, who was one of the judges during that era in the life of Israel when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, including the judges. Abimelech, Judges chapter 9, verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. And there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew me." He had some man card issues, apparently. Didn't want that to be his reputation, that he got beat by a chick. And so the young man pierced him through, and he died. So this is armor-bearer-assisted suicide, which is exactly what Saul was wanting in 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." So he knew it would be, in his mind, better off to be killed by one of his own soldiers than to be left for dead for the enemy to make sport of. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Paul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So there's two for one right there. So we're up to three so far. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. We see the story of Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 17, 23. Ahithophel was originally David's counselor, but when David's sons rebelled against him, Ahithophel went to the other side and became his son's counselors, betrayed David. And notice 2 Samuel 17, 23, it says, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." And then you've got one of the kings in 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16, verse 15, there's a guy named Zimri who led a coup against King Asa of Judah. And it says, "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibeon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it, said, 'Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king.' Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibeoth and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin." And so he went in, lit the house on fire, and basically, you know, it crashed, you know, burned down on him. And then probably the most famous suicide in the Bible is, of course, Judas, Matthew chapter 27. Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, and in Matthew, who betrayed him, obviously, Matthew 27, verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And so apparently he hung himself, and the rope broke, and he fell onto the ground and burst open. All that to say, suicide is and has always been part of the human experience, living in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world. People have always done it. They will continue to do it. But it is not the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. And again, it's a commonly held belief. If you go around and interview people and ask them what they think happens to a person who commits suicide, I think the majority of people would say that they end up going to hell. And so they, and again, the mindset is this is the unpardonable sin. It's the unforgivable sin. Well, let's look at what the Bible says is the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And this is a very important passage because if you don't know this passage, then you would be easily convinced that perhaps suicide is the unpardonable sin. Well, there's only one sin that's unpardonable, and it's mentioned here in this text. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. In other words, Jesus is like, hey, it's ridiculous for you to say that I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil. That makes no sense. It's ridiculous. But then notice verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. People. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So the context is the Pharisees blaspheming the power of the Holy Spirit and basically attributing the power of God's Spirit to accomplish miracles through Christ as of the devil. That was blasphemous. And it says, verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, what you're saying is, Chris has been teaching this over in the class on the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if you blow off the Holy Spirit, right, and say that Jesus isn't who he says he is, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, right, that you're a sinner and you need Jesus, and Jesus is the only way that you can be saved from your sin, and you blow that off, you reject that, and you attribute it to something else, right, that's the unpardonable sin. In other words, rejecting Christ. That's the only sin that'll get you to hell, ultimately, is you reject Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, there's no other way for your sins to be forgiven. There's no way for you to be pardoned if you reject Christ. And so again, the question of where a person spends eternity is not whether they committed suicide, but whether they committed their life to Jesus Christ. Because the one who has repented and received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior will be forgiven for their sin of suicide, just like they have been forgiven for every other sin they've committed. And sin isn't, suicide isn't a worse sin than any other sin. We tend to kind of distinguish between sins, right? And say, well, that's in the really bad category, and oh, that's not so bad. In fact, the Catholic Church for years has taught the difference between mortal sins and venial sins. You may be familiar with that. Venial sins are just sins that kind of irritate God, but, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Mortal sins, on the other hand, are sins that separate us from God. And if you commit those, it's over. Well, we don't see that distinction between mortal and venial sins made in Scripture. If someone is truly saved, all of their sins, big and small, past, present, and future, are forgiven the moment they're born again. Amen? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says it this way. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Oh, by the way, except for suicide. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The picture there is when the criminals were put in their cells waiting execution, they would have a parchment on their door that listed their crime or crimes. And it's as if Jesus went into the dungeon and he took off all those parchments, right? And he took them to the cross and they were nailed to above his head, that as if he had committed all those crimes. That's what he did with your list of sins and my list of sins, big and small, past, present, and future. And nothing, not even the sinful, selfish act of suicide, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We know that from Romans chapter 8, verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. He's like, hey, by the way, that's everything other than God. God is the only uncreated thing, so that's everyone else, everything else, including us. Not even we can separate ourselves from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if you are in Christ, nothing that you can do can separate you from God's love for you in Christ. So if a Christian were to give in to the temptation during a period of extreme loneliness and helplessness in their lives and commit suicide, they would still go to heaven because the sin of suicide is covered by the blood of Christ. John Piper was asked this question, whether a person who commits suicide goes to heaven. And this is how he responded. He said, the question boils down to this. If a person has been trusting in Christ as their Savior, their Lord, their treasure, does the last act of their life prove the decisive one in showing their true standing as a child of God? There is the question. Does the last act, in their case, murder, count as the decisive one at the judgment day in showing that they were in Christ or not? Is the last act that the one that determines if our faith was real, or do all other acts of life count as evidence as well? And then he gives this analogy. He says, suppose that I one night get so angry at my wife that I storm out of the house, I slam the door, I jump in the car, and I head for the road, and I'm so out of control and so angry, so sinful, so sinfully angry that I totally misjudged one of those narrow turns where the telephone poles are about 2 feet off the road, and I smashed into that telephone pole going 60 miles an hour, and I'm dead. Now, my last act was sin, and I killed myself by my sin. I didn't intend to kill myself, but I did, and it was sin that made it happen. So the last thing I did was sin. Is that last sin decisive in determining whether John Piper was born again? And my answer is not necessarily. In other words, God will look at my life, he will look at my whole life, and the evidences of whether I belong to him will be assessed not because of that failure alone any more than any other failure alone. Why would the last one be decisive when the others are just as serious? And so the point is, don't judge a person based on their weakest moment or their worst decision. God doesn't, and neither should we. So, is suicide the unpardonable sin? The answer to that question, according to Scripture, is a resounding no. It is not the unpardonable sin. Secondly, can a true Christian commit suicide? It's a related question. Can a true Christian commit suicide? And I think the biblical answer to that question is a resounding yes. If suicidal thoughts and desires are like any other sinful thoughts and desires, it is possible for a genuine believer to give in to the temptation to commit suicide, just like they might give in to the temptation to commit adultery, or to steal, or to lie, or to covet. And a Christian could experience a dark night of the soul, as the old writers would call it, a time of depression where you become so distraught, so despairing, or so lonely that you become temporarily blinded to the hope of the gospel and you take your life in a moment of despair. And there are a number of examples in the scriptures of people who felt that level of despair in their life to the point that they wanted to die. Let's look at a few of these. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, this is the prophet Elijah, who was just coming off this literally mountaintop experience where he had defeated the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he had not only defeated them, but he destroyed them, he killed them. And these were prophets that were fed by Queen Jezebel at her own table, and she was not happy about this. And so 1 Kings 19, verse 1, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, she was threatening to kill him. And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." So he was at the end of his rope. He was physically and emotionally and spiritually exhausted from what he had just experienced. And so he just wanted God to end his life. Notice what it says in verse 5. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So how did God deal with his suicidal prophet? He let him take two naps, and fed him two meals. Apparently, that did the trick. And I think this is a good reminder that sometimes there's some physiological reasons why you're feeling the way you're feeling, and you're thinking the way you're thinking. And so you have to ask yourself the question, have you been taking good care of yourself? Where are you at physically? Perhaps you need to go to the doctor and get a physical, get a checkup, just to head to toe, just make sure everything's working correctly, or maybe something going on in you physiologically that's lending itself to this kind of temperament or thinking. How about Job's wife? Job's wife in Job chapter 2, and I must confess to you that I was recently convicted about how I've used Job's wife over the years to get a laugh, saying that, you know, everything else God took from Job except the one thing probably he wished God had taken, his wife, because she was, you know, telling him to curse God and die. That's not very helpful. That's not a good helpmate. I don't need to hear that right now. But, you know, you think about everything Job went through. Guess what? His wife went through the same horrific experience. She had just lost all of her children in one day. And her husband lost his livelihood and lost his health. And she's seeing this. She's witnessing all of this. And so she was experiencing overwhelming grief when she said what she said in Job chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And if Job was the godliest man on the planet at the time, a man of integrity, I would assume he was married to a very godly woman. And yet she was struggling. She wasn't at her best right here, was she? And sometimes we say things and we think things and we do things when we're not at our best. And so I would have loved to have been here to hear the tone that Job said this to her. "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." In other words, you're talking like a crazy lady. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Just reminding his life partner, hey, listen, God blessed us richly for many, many years. And we always thanked him for that and told him how good he was. And now if he's chosen to take these things away, does that mean he's not good anymore? We should be able to receive both from the good hand of the Lord, right? How about Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes and Solomon. Of course, Solomon is not necessarily the best example, taking all that wisdom that God had given him and blessed him with and then squandering it and trying to find happiness and pleasure and satisfaction in everything but God. And so he went on this all-out pursuit to find something to satisfy him under the sun in this world, in other words, apart from God. And at the end of it all, this is what he concluded, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "So I hated life, for the work which had been under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and the striving after the wind." And by the way, if you ever hear somebody say that, somebody comes to you and say, "You know, I just hate my life. Life is just a big pain in the neck. It just seems very, it's all so futile. It's like a chasing after the wind." You say, "You know what? I agree with you. Life does stink below the sun." And the reason why you feel that way and you think that way is because your whole focus has been this way and you've been living your life apart from a relationship with God. And the ultimate conclusion is in Ecclesiastes 12, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to all men," right? Because we're all going to stand before God someday. What a great gospel opportunity to agree with himself. Listen, if I was living your life, I'd want to kill myself too. But you don't need to live your life that way. There's hope in the gospel. How about Jonah? Again, not the greatest example. I liken him to the prophet with a death wish. Jonah chapter 1, verse 12. You remember Jonah was commanded by God to go to the Ninevites to tell them to repent. And because the Ninevites were the arch enemies of the Israelites. He didn't want anything to do with them. And so he went in the exact opposite direction, as far as he could go, as fast as he could go. Well, God caught up to him, if you will, out on the Mediterranean Ocean. He caught a ship headed the opposite direction, and a storm was about to sink that ship, and everyone on board was crying out to their gods, crying out for mercy. And finally they find Jonah down in the hull of the ship, and he comes out and says, "Hey guys, it's my God. Just want you to know, it's my God that's doing this." And they're like, "Really? So what does your God want? Well, what can we do to appease your God?" And so he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." So this was sailor-assisted suicide, okay? And he just said, "Hey, throw me overboard." He would rather have died in the Mediterranean Ocean than preach truth to the Ninevites. Talk about a messed up prophet, right? Well, you know how the story goes. In Jonah chapter 4, he does finally preach to Nineveh, and they repent. And it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" I mean, this guy apparently didn't go to seminary or something, because you're not supposed to say that about God. You're supposed to like that about God. That'd be like saying, "You know, God, I don't want to share the gospel with my coworker because I know you're just the kind of God that would actually save that guy. And I don't want you to do that. And now that you have saved him, I'm upset and I wish I could just die." That's what he says. "Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Well, God continued to be merciful to him, caused a little plant to grow, give him some shade. A worm attacked him. And it says, verse 8, "When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.'" This guy just wanted to die. Totally skewed perspective. And I think Jonah's here to remind us, don't be that guy, right? How about the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. You remember Paul and Silas had been imprisoned there in a jail in Philippi, and the earthquake happened, and they were immediately, all the doors open, and everybody's chains fell off, and the jailer awoke, verse 27, and saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In other words, I'm history. I mean, I let these guys go on my watch. I know the consequence. I'm going to get executed. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Oftentimes, suicidal thoughts and desires are a cry for help. Somebody's at the end of their rope. They're looking for answers. And a suicidal person may be closer to Christ than you realize. And what a great opportunity to turn that conversation to the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul did. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they did. They got saved. They got baptized. And so what Satan means for evil, what? God means for good. Satan can put in someone's heart, "Hey, yeah, you just need to kill yourself." But God will use that for good, to show him how much he needs Christ. And then lastly, the Apostle Paul, of all people, Paul always seemed to be so upbeat, so encouraged, rejoicing in all circumstances. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we see a different side of Paul. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively." Kyle mentioned in our elder prayer time this morning, when I told the guys what I was going to preach on this morning, he said, "You know, suicide among young people today is in epidemic proportions. And we just talked about why that is. Why teenagers, teen suicide, we talk about that, you hear about that a lot. Why? Because they are experiencing all sorts of pressure, all sorts of burden. It's just, they're excessively burdened by everything. Everything's a burden to them, whether it's their family life, their school, their appearance, you know, their grades, their, you know, what magnifies all this is social media, and they're exposed to all this stuff. I mean, you young people have to deal with way more pressure than I ever had to when I was your age. But that's oftentimes why young people are tempted to commit suicide, because they just don't know how to deal with the pressure. And I just want to encourage you, hang in there, because you're 16, you're 17, you're 18, maybe you're 12, you're 13. I'm 56, and I'm still learning how to deal with the pressures of life. But it gets easier over time. And you're young, and you haven't walked with the Lord long enough to know how to lean into Him and rely upon Him. But you'll learn over time. Give it time. You just need to hang in there, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, He'll grant you the ability to endure. But notice what Paul said here. He says, we are burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not, what? Trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God ordains pressures in our lives to teach us not to trust ourselves, but to trust Him. Not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on Him. Now let me just say this. While I think it is possible for a true Christian to commit suicide, it's an act of such selfishness and hopelessness that is extremely uncharacteristic of a Christian. Since Christians are defined repeatedly in Scripture as those who have hope and who have purpose, and those who commit suicide do so because they lack hope and they lack purpose. And that's why oftentimes people think, well, how could they be a Christian? I mean, every Christian has hope, has purpose. Well, sometimes you lose sight of those things, right? Furthermore, suicide may be the ultimate evidence of a heart that rejects Christ's lordship over your life. Because you take your life completely into your own hands rather than leaving it in God's hands and submitting to His will in your life. And I'm sure that there are some who have taken their lives who have had to hear those horrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Or at least they didn't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," which is what we all want to hear, right? My counsel to you, if you are one who experiences an ongoing struggle with suicidal thoughts and desires, and there's zero growth, no progress whatsoever in this area in your life, and this battle in your life, then you should examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, 2 Peter 1:10, we've been talking about that. Make your calling and election sure. But having said that, I don't think that means you should necessarily doubt your salvation just because you're tempted from time to time by suicidal thoughts and desires. As long as you see evidence of God's grace slowly but surely growing you and maturing you and how to get your eyes off yourself and off your problems and to refocus on God and on others and how to renew your hope and your joy and your peace in Him, sort of like the psalmist, right? Learned how to talk to himself rather than to listen to himself. Put your hope in God, right? Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. And if you're still in that fight, right? If you know what that fight's like, and you're striving to apply those principles and follow those examples in the scriptures, then you shouldn't doubt your salvation. That just makes matters worse. Well, there's one more question I wanted to answer, but we are way over time already, so I guess we'll have to come back next week. I'll be here. How about you? So we'll cover the rest, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to talk about this extremely difficult subject, very personal for so many. And I just ask, Lord, that you would use your word to confront those who need to be confronted, to comfort those who need to be comforted, and more than anything, Lord, to conform all of us more to the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, thank you so much for coming today, and if you have any needs this morning, you need some prayer or counsel,